Well, we begin in verse 20 then with a really good question as the Pharisees, they asked him, when the kingdom of God would come. Now that's a brilliant question to ask Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, like many of their conversations and questions, it was really born out of a heart and a mind that didn't really understand, and probably out of wrong motives as well. There are lots of really good questions in the Bible, particularly the day of Pentecost and the Philippian jailer recorded in the book of Acts. Beginning of the Gospel of Luke, people came, didn't they, to John the Baptist, the people and the soldiers as well. And they looked to John and they said, what must or should we do? On the day of Pentecost, thousands cried out, what should we do? The Philippian jailer cried out, what shall we do to be saved? That's a wonderful question to ask, and we're given clear answers in the Bible. But here they're asking, it seems a good question on the surface of it, but when we dig a little deeper, well, it is not really the kingdom that Christ had in mind, and more than likely with wrong motives they asked it. The Old Testament, and the Pharisees were those who loved, in one sense, the Old Testament, had certainly memorized many parts of it. And all the way through the Old Testament, we are promised a great conquering king. The Jews would know him as the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, who would come and would bring great blessing, not only to the Jewish people, but to all of the world. You have places, don't you, like in Genesis chapter 3, where we're told that he will crush the head of the enemy of God and of mankind. You have places like when God draws near to David and promises to David that one of his descendants is going to sit as the king of Israel forever and forever. You have many of the Psalms, many of them we've already looked at, and telling us of the eternal and the universal and the righteous reign of the Son of God as he will sit as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. We have Isaiah telling us that the increase of his kingdom, there shall be no end. What about Daniel's vision? Daniel is all about the eternal kingdom of the Messiah, isn't it? Chapters 2, particularly chapters 9 as well, reminding us again and again of Messiah's reign and kingdom. Well, obviously, a king would have power and he would rule and reign by his law and by his arm. He would conquer all of his enemies. He would have his subjects, his civilians, or his citizens and his people. They understood something of these things. Yet they never asked, how can we enter this kingdom? Luke has been constantly reminding, and the fact of Jesus preaching the kingdom and teaching about the kingdom is repeated all the way through Luke's gospel. But they've never said, how can we enter in? They never questioned whether they were in or out of the kingdom. They never asked, how can we serve the king of this kingdom? They were masters, as Jesus taught us in other places, of being blind guides, leading the blind into ditches. We've seen again and again, haven't we, as we've followed Luke through the life of Christ, that we have to say it humbly, but they were arrogant and proud, boastful. They despised people who they thought were their inferiors. They were selfish, very worldly. In many ways, they ask a good question, but their understanding of the kingdom and Jesus' understanding of the kingdom is very, very different, and we'd have to question their motives for asking it as well. Jesus answers them quickly, but then turns at length, as we'll see this morning, to his disciples and teaches them clearly about the kingdom of God. Well, the first part, Jesus turns to them in the end of verse 20 and 21. And he says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. like the world. I don't know, have you ever seen those t-shirts or stickers or anything? It says something like, you know, Jesus is coming back, look busy. Something along those lines. That's the kind of sentiments that they had. When is it coming? So we can be ready, really get our lives in order, and everything that we know we should have been doing, we can start doing, and everything that we shouldn't have been doing, we can stop doing, and we'll be ready when it comes. That's the kind of mentality that they had. But Jesus tells us it doesn't come in signs and observations like that at all. In actual fact, Jesus tells us, the kingdom is already here, and it is not within you, because they were unbelievers, but is among you. Again and again, Luke has been telling us that the kingdom is already here. Remember from chapter 16 and verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. So as far as Jesus is concerned, like John right from the very beginning of their ministries, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, they told us. So the kingdom is already here. Before the end of the world, the kingdom of God is already set up. But it's a spiritual and a non-visible kingdom at this time. It's not a public spectacle that you can point to and says, there it is, or you can point somewhere else and say, there it isn't. It's not something that everyone can see and say, there it is or isn't. Although our public meetings, particularly baptisms, whenever we celebrate the Lord's death and remember his death, when the table is opened up, these things are connected to the kingdom. These things we can point to, and those who are being baptized, we'd say, they have entered into the kingdom. They are confessing that they are following King Jesus, and they are citizens of his eternal heavenly kingdom. Although we could point to these things, though really, the kingdom is a spiritual one. An invisible one that is within or among us. It's already among us and within its citizens, Jesus is saying. As Christ, we believe, according to the scriptures, Christ is amongst us this morning. We have to believe that. We have to trust and believe that Christ is really here walking in the midst of this lampstand. There are thousands of lampstands up and down throughout our land and throughout the world. And Jesus says that he will be with us even to the end of the age. Now, maybe a few people here, many people throughout the world will say, well, where is he? I can't see him. Is he hiding under the pews, they might say. No, not at all. But to us who are alive spiritually, to us who love Christ, we can discern where he is and what he is doing. Very often. So the kingdom of God is already here, and it is now. We read from the book of Colossians where Paul says that he has already, for the church, for the real believers, he has transferred us and translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom, the Son of his love. And Paul tells us things like the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Where there's righteousness, where there's a submission to the law of God, the law of Christ, and there's walking in obedience to that law, that's where the kingdom is, isn't it? Where there's real peace, where we have peace with God. We heard about that from Philippians chapter 3 last Sunday evening, didn't we? That through faith in the person and the work of Christ, we receive the righteousness of God, and God accounts us as righteous in his sight, and we have peace with God. And if we're looking to him and trusting and resting in him, even in our trials and our difficulties, we can have the peace not only with God, but the peace of God. When we know that supernatural peace that only God could give us in our trials and our difficulties, this is manifestations, evidences of the kingdom of Christ. In action, where there's joy, Paul tells us, real joy. Even in our trials and our difficulties, we're really rejoicing because the fact of the matter is the unchanging thing, the thing that cannot be changed, is that we've deposited our souls into the hands of Christ. He's able to keep them until that day. And so we rejoice. And where there is righteousness, peace and joy,
Paul tells us that is evidence of the life and activity of the kingdom of God.
Well, the kingdom is present amongst us. And so he responds to those Pharisees. They're the ones that ask the question, but then he turns to the disciples. We've seen this again and again. Sometimes he's talking at dinner parties just to the Pharisees and their dinner guests. And sometimes he's talking to the disciples. We're going round and round through these chapters, and we've said how knowing who he's talking to is most important if we're to understand some of these passages. Well, now from verse 22, then he says to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." So, as far as Jesus and the New Testament is concerned, the kingdom is now and not yet, if you like, or the kingdom is present and yet future. The kingdom is invisible, but one day it will be public and known and seen by all. It has commenced, but has not yet reached its consummation. Like a number of things in the Bible, they have their past, their present, and their future applications. Like, for instance, the word salvation. For believers, we have been saved in some sense, we are being saved in another, and we will be saved in another. Like the work of Christ. It has its past. He has come. He has lived. He has died. He has risen again. He has ascended. He does sit at the right hand of the throne of God. But he is now presently interceding for his church. And he will come back again to be with his people, to rule and reign over them visibly forever and forever. So it has its past, its present, and its future applications. But Jesus now is not so much talking about this present life, but as a prophet, he's talking about the future. We're all interested in the future, aren't we? And if we knew the future, we'd all be very, very wealthy, wouldn't we? Because we would know how the stock market worked or in other ways. But we don't know the future. Lots of people try to work out the future, and they tell us that holes in the ozone layer are going to put us all to death, and killer diseases that the scientists will never be able to overcome, or some within America would believe that the aliens will come and destroy us and take us away and do this, that and the other. And there's all manner of theories about how life on Earth and what it's all about and how it's all going to end. Some of them don't seem particularly ridiculous. Others are just completely ludicrous and ridiculous. Well, the only right one is the one that we find from the lips of Jesus, the true prophet who is the true and the faithful witness who knows all things. And he teaches us now very clearly about the future so that we would not, should not be caught out, but we would be ready for the future. Let's go through it together and we'll see a number of things that Jesus says about the future. The disciples, he says, will naturally long for to be with the Son of Man. The disciples whom Jesus was speaking with directly will soon long to be with him and to see him. While they were with him, he taught them and he ate with them and he traveled with them and they saw his miracles and they had him present with him. In actual fact, Jesus, at one point, he lied down, didn't he? And he rested his head against the chest of John. And they knew intimacy and fellowship with Jesus, the Son of Man. And whenever the Pharisees were angry and when they really rose up to really persecute Jesus and his disciples, Jesus protected his disciples at that point, didn't he, near the end of his life. Well, when Jesus, after he had died and risen again and ascended into heaven, great persecution swept across the church at different times and in different places, particularly in the first century, for those disciples whom Jesus was directly speaking to. And they would have been tempted to look back and say, "I wish he was here. I wish he was amongst us now. These things wouldn't happen if he was with us. He would shield us. He would protect us. He would deliver us. He wouldn't allow these things. We wouldn't suffer these things if he was here with us." Or we would long for him to come back again and really be with us and put an end to all of these things. So there's going to come a time, Jesus says, when my people will naturally long to be back in the days
when I was with them on earth, but they shouldn't look back. They've got to look forwards to when I come again. Well, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't want to walk with Jesus? They walked by sight, didn't they? And who wouldn't rather walk by sight than rather by faith? And so he's saying to us, we can't look back. Don't long to go back to those disciples, to the times when he walked with them. But live by faith, walk by faith, and, well, long for his coming again.
Second thing he tells us in verse 23 and 24, and they will say to you, look here, he says, and look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. So it's going to be a global event. It will not, and it has not, come quietly to an elite group. Now, I don't know if you knew this, but there is only one subject or topic that's in every single 27 New Testament books. And surprisingly, it is not the death of Christ or the resurrection of Christ, although those things are imminently and absolutely important to us. They're not in every single New Testament book. The only subject and topic that's in every single 27 of the New Testament books is the warning against false teachers. And so how many people have said, he's already come, he's here or he's there? Many people in the first century and afterwards and in our day have said, he has come, he is here, he is there. Jesus says, don't listen to a word of it whatsoever. It will be such a cataclysmic and a global event that nobody will be able to mistake it. It will be awesome, like creation, or like the flood, or like Sodom and Gomorrah. These things didn't happen every day at all. These were just rare events in scriptural history where God really did come down in power. Like Peter tells us, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. There you have a first century fisherman who knows an awful lot about physics and atoms and everything else as things just unravel, and with a great heat it will melt, it says. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. What about the book of Revelation? Behold, he comes with the clouds and every eye shall see him. So it will be a global cataclysmic event like creation that everybody will acknowledge, see and experience. Third thing he says in verse 25, but he says, but, although he looks on to the future, these, but first he says, he must suffer many things and be rejected by his generation. And we know that the sufferings of Christ and the rejection of his own people and ultimately the cross that he endures, well, that's pointed to again and again in the Gospel of Luke and takes up so much of the gospel accounts. There will be no grace and there will be no glory for all of the subjects of this kingdom without his suffering and his death. The removal of the curse and the setting up of a curseless universe, if you like, cannot happen and will not happen unless one is accursed on their behalf. And to secure all the blessings of God, he must be utterly forsaken of God's blessing upon a cross. And well, we keep being reminded of it. It's so important. Luke keeps reminding us again and again that he's making his way to Jerusalem. Only he can satisfy the moral demands of God's divine justice. Only he can appease the wrath and righteous indignation of an infinitely and an eternally holy God. And so there is no consummation of the kingdom, no removal of the curse, no removal of tears and shame and death and suffering, unless he is to be the one who, well, sweats drops of blood and wears the crown of thorns upon his head and is forsaken in our place and dies upon the cross. These things must happen. We can't have the glory of the everlasting kingdom. We can't have the glory and the removal of the curse unless one satisfies the divine justice of God first and foremost.
Well, we're going to hear more and more about that. And so he moves on. Fourthly, what do we hear about future events? In verse 26 onwards, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So he's going to come when the world is preoccupied and unprepared. Like the flood, like the event in the book of Genesis in Sodom and Gomorrah. When the world is eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, buying, selling, planting and building. Although there's nothing wrong with these things in themselves, we do these things, but if they consume us, that's all they are. That's all that life is. And for so many people today, that's all life is about, isn't it? Buying and selling, marrying, being given in marriage, building and planting, eating and drinking, although in and of themselves nothing wrong with these things. If that's all our life consists of, we're going to be caught unprepared, unready. Although we thank God for our food, well, Paul teaches us that we're to do everything, even our eating and drinking, to the glory of God. Even though we can marry and be given in marriage, and the scriptures tell us, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and receives favor from the Lord. Planting and building are all things that God has given us to do. And he says, enjoy your work, enjoy your homes, enjoy your food, enjoy your hobbies, enjoy this, that, and everything else. But make sure you love the giver more than the gifts. And if we love the gifts and the things that God gives us more than the giver, we will be caught unprepared and unready, like those in the flood and in Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's going to come to the world when the world is preoccupied and unprepared, he says. Let's move on then. Fifthly, we see the coming of the king will instantly reveal where our hearts really are. Verse 31 to verse 33. We are told, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Remember, Jesus, a very, very good lesson that you must remember. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. For the unbeliever, their hearts are in the world, because that's all they've got. And all they think about is their possessions, and they worry about them. My house, my car, my gold, my family, my motorbike, or whatever it is. Like the Egyptians. Bizarrely, they were buried with a lot of their treasures and gold, rather than handing it on to the next generation and to the ones that they love, so that they could use it and enjoy it or whatever in their lives. They would take it down with them into the grave so that they can enjoy it in the life that is to come, so they believe. They had such an attachment to the things of this world that they would take them down with them into the grave. I don't know if you've seen in the news in the last week, a gentleman bought two plots of land, and when he died, he was buried sitting on his motorbike. He couldn't leave it behind. He was so in love with this motorbike, he'd had it all the way through his life. He travelled, I think it was to 51 or so out of the 52 states of America. He loved his bike so much, he bought two plots of land. He says, prop me on my bike and bury me on my bike. Well, it's kind of funny, but in another sense, it's not funny at all, is it? Remember Lot's wife, Jesus tells us. You see, she saw the security of Sodom or the things that she'd left behind. Maybe she'd built herself a really nice, comfortable home. Maybe she had lots of food and clothing and other things stored up for that. And when she was told to flee and run for her life, well, what kind of a life will I lead? What will I have? What about all the things that I've left behind? And they were told very clearly, don't turn back. As Luke keeps telling believers and disciples, don't turn back. Set your face steadfastly on walking with Christ. What you need, he will provide for you.
So very often, as believers, when we seek the Lord and put Him first in our lives, financially, we're better off than we ever have been. But it's not the neither here nor there, Jesus says. Put me first, seek me first, set your eyes and fix your eyes on me. Remember Lot's wife. Because when I return, those who turn back, it will reveal where their hearts really are at. For the unbeliever, in those awful moments, the last day when Christ returns, it will be like they're turning back. But my stuff, think of it. Christ is coming to call us into His everlasting kingdom, into a place where there's no curse, where there's no tears, where there's no death, where there's no suffering. A place of such glory and of such magnitude that a description of it is that all of the streets are paved with gold. But because they have no faith, because they're unprepared and they're unready, they're turning back like Lot's wife. Oh, it will reveal where our hearts really are at, whether they're in this world or whether they are seeking first, as Jesus teaches, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, believing that all the other stuff that we need will be given and added to us. For Christ's bride, they will not think for a moment about anything or even anyone but Christ. There's a thought. In that moment, in the coming again of the Son of Man, they're not going to have a thought about anything or anyone. They had such a love for Christ here on earth that when they see Him or have a chance of seeing Him, their eyes will be so fixed on Him that anything and everyone will be instantly forgotten. Christ says when He comes, instantly, that which really is within our hearts will be revealed. And so He reminds us and says, don't be like Lot's wife. Make sure you set your eyes and your face steadfastly, that you seek first the kingdom of Christ. That night, Jesus, now, some of these words near the end are very sobering, serious words, aren't they? And so now He reminds us, doesn't He, in verse 34 to verse 36, I tell you, in that night there'll be two, it's got the word men here, but two people in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left. Like in chapter 16. That night, that day will separate people forever. Immediately there will be a permanent separation. Now there is a process of judgments that will come. But in that moment, in a very moment, for many they will be unprepared and unready for it, preoccupied with so many other things. It will bring an instantaneous and an eternal separation. You see, fair enough. There are some grey issues in the Bible, fair enough. And on those we need great wisdom. We need to be united on them and not divide over some of the very intricate and detailed things. But the vast majority of the things in the Bible are repeated to us again and again and again and again in simple, clear, black and white language. You're either going to be put on my right or on my left. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? You're either going to be taken or remain. You're either going to heaven or to hell. You can't put it any plainer, clearer, or black and white than that. You're either a citizen of the kingdom or you're not. You're either a disciple or you're not. Christ is either your king or you are saying, I'm not going to have that man reign over us. We'll get to a parable where that's what people say in a little bit. We either say, yes, He will reign over us. Yes, He will be our king. Yes, He is rightfully the king of my soul. Or no, we will not have that man reign over us. Or like Paul puts it, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised us from the dead, raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. We've either confessed and believed, or we don't. You see, people might be able to, or might try to say, what about my bind and my tie? It was my wife or my husband, we were lying in bed together, one was taken and the other remains. Or two men were in the field and I've worked with this man for years and years and years. Surely my tie and my connection to that person does me some good. No, it doesn't do you any good at all. Some husbands will be taken and the wives are left. Some wives will be taken and the husbands left. Two men working in a field, one will be taken, the other one. They're two women grinding together, maybe neighbours, helped each other with their own children all the way through their lives. A very strong friendship and connection. But one was a Christian who loved and acknowledged Christ as king and the other isn't. And there will be a permanent and an instant separation. And all of these foolish questions that people ask, like the Pharisees, won't do any good at all. Foolish, empty, insincere excuses won't work. We need to really ask ourselves this morning, if we're standing to the side and we're saying, but what about that? What about all the babies that died? What about all the people that never heard the gospel before Christ came? What about all those people out in the tribes and in the jungles or whatever? What about them who never heard the name of Jesus? Will you really be able to ask those questions face to face to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Or are they just really sham excuses from stopping you from serving the one who you hear clearly about again and again in this nation? So quite serious words. Jesus says there will be an eternal and instantaneous separation on that moment. And the last thing he tells us in verse 37, and well, they answered and they said to him, Where, Lord, is all these things going to happen? So he said to them, it's obvious. It will be clear where the body is. Well, there the eagles will be gathered together. On another occasion, Thomas asked, when Jesus says that he's going to prepare a place for them, he said, where? And how will we know the way? Jesus said, don't worry. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you just believe me, if you trust in me, it's all going to be all right. See, the disciples say, well, where's this? Where is this? We've got to make sure that we're wherever it is, whenever it happens. And Jesus says, don't worry. It will be obvious and it will be clear. A few different ways of interpreting the verse. One of them is that there's going to be a whole lot of death when he comes. And unfortunately, that's the way it will be. Unfortunately, God said to us, before there was ever sin in this world, the day that you eat from that tree, you will die. Serious, serious warning. There would have been no death. There was no death in the Garden of Eden. When God, after Adam and Eve had sinned, he took an innocent animal and he stripped that animal. That animal was slain, wasn't it? And he took the skin of that animal and he clothed Adam and Eve's shame. They knew shame because of their sin. They tried their best to do whatever they could, taking fig leaves to cover the shame, but it didn't work. It just made the situation worse. God himself took an innocent animal when there was and there had been no death. And he slew the first innocent victim himself. And try to imagine the shock and the horror. See, we walk past butchers all the time, don't we? We're used to handling meat and death all of the time. We drive past cemeteries all the time. We attend many funerals all the time. We've become inoculated to it. But it's an awful thing, a horrendous thing, a shocking thing. And Jesus is reminding us that though there are many joyful things in the gospel, good things, things that really bring peace and fulfillment and satisfaction and joy and contentment and hope for the future, there are serious things. Things that we must consider. Things that, well, like Lot's wife, like the flood, like Sodom and Gomorrah, like the writer of the book of Hebrews says, it's appointed for each and every man to die once and then the judgment. And Jesus is saying, don't be caught out. Don't be preoccupied. Don't be unprepared. Make sure, Jesus is saying, that me, the Son of Man, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is number one in your life. Or you could answer the question this morning. As Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, Jesus answered and he said to Nicodemus, a very, very righteous, moral and spiritual man, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Ask yourself, are you alive spiritually this morning? Is Christ number one in your life? Do you pray regularly, "Your kingdom come"? Are you ready, as the writers of Scripture ask us again and again? Are you praying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come"? These are questions that Jesus would ask us and that I'll leave you with this morning. That we'd all be ready, that we'd all be prepared. When it comes, we wouldn't look back like Lot's wife if it comes in our lifetime, but our eyes will be so fixed on Christ. We're seeking first his kingdom. We're praying, we're longing, we're looking, we're loving, we're hastening the return of Christ, and we're prepared and ready for that day. Now, the world will tell you it's holes in the ozone layer, or it's the UFOs, or it's killer diseases, or it's this, that, and the other. But don't listen to a word of it. The end of the world will come when the creator of it comes back himself. Amen. Well, let's sing together.